Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you this morning as you have welcomed us into your very life, into your eternal reality of self-giving love. You've invited us to participate with you, to be united with you by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We receive that invitation. We turn our attention, our bodies, our minds, our souls towards you right now. And like dry and weary land that desperately longs for water, would you rain down on us your goodness, your truth, your presence, your care, and your love. Help us to soak it in and to grow as your disciples. Would you open up our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of your teaching and what it means for us to receive it, to obey it, and to grow in righteousness as you've invited us to. May that not be viewed as oppressive, but actually the thing that sets us free. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to, we have these Bibles laying around. If you have one in your row or somewhere close to you, if you just have your own Bible, I just want you to grab it for a second. We don't normally do this, right? And I know that we have devices, but can you try to grab or at least look at somebody grabbing a physical copy of Scripture? Now, I want you to imagine, because we forget this, that somebody listening to Jesus teaching at this time would not have had a scroll in their pocket. They wouldn't have had the Bible. I mean, imagine being a poor, mostly poor peasant living in a rural area with very little access to the basic necessities of life. Nevertheless, education and access to the Torah, access to the scrolls, access to Isaiah, and some of the things that are the foundation of Jesus' teaching. And you come on Sundays, or in that day, you come on Saturdays. And that's the only time of the week you even see a scroll, and it's handled by a rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee, and you listen, and then you take it home, and you try to figure out what it means, and you wrestle with it in community, but you don't have access. Now, fast forward a couple hundred years, about 1,500 years, and there's a massive transformation that happens. Again, during that time, most services are held in Latin, and so you don't have access to, again, things in your heart language if you're most of you don't speak Latin, right? So you hear it and you're like, okay. And then around 1500, there's a massive transformation that begins to happen where the Bible is being translated at the cost of people's lives. People are literally being burned at the stake for translating the Bible from Latin into English and then making it widely available to people. And then we have this thing called the printing press, which then begins to mass produce and makes it available. And now here we sit on this side of the digital age, and now we have, you know, again, the Bible still the number one best-selling or most downloaded app in the world, right? And we just sort of show up, and we're like, yeah, okay, flip to page 858. and I just wonder, as we sit here this morning, like, and we'll talk more about, we'll get into this in a second, but just beyond just all the intellectual stuff and maybe some of the questions that you walk in here with when it comes to the Bible, and I'm sure there's reasons why some of us get into it and some of us don't, but just how does it make you feel to hold the Bible? Like, what does it feel like for you to think about organizing your life around Scripture? Making this a sort of daily practice, listening to Jesus' teachings and doing what he says. How does that make you feel? Does that bring up feelings of joy and delight? Does it surface wounds or pain from your past to maybe make you feel angry because of the way. I mean, I was talking to somebody this week about being raised in a very similar context that I was in, sort of a fundamentalist environment. And this person was just lamenting and grieving. Like, how much different might my life have been had I been taught accurately scripture? And particularly, she was talking as a woman, how much differently might I have approached my life had I been taught Jesus' teachings in the way that Jesus actually intended them to mean? I mean, for some of us, it brings up those emotions of grief. I was reading this week, every year the American Bible Society does a massive survey of sort of what they call the state of the Bible. And so they kind of measure scripture engagement over time. And they define scripture engagement as a consistent interaction with the Bible that shapes people's choices and transforms their relationships with God and with themselves and with others. And it's probably not a surprise to any of you to know that that's at a historic low, just for Americans in general. It's 19%. Last year, the number of what they call disengaged Bible people, that like people who at one time used to engage with scripture and now don't, grew by 45 million, which was the largest disruption in the survey's history over the last year. And this isn't just like an American issue. This isn't just an issue for non-Christians who happen to be Americans. David Kinnaman did some research a couple of years ago, and he found that only 10% of Christians, those who claim to follow Jesus, are what he calls resilient disciples. And he defines that as, and again, this is not like a high bar, attending church at least once a month, trusting in the authority of the Bible and engaging it regularly, a personal commitment to Jesus and to orthodoxy, and then participating missionally in the world. This is what a generation ago, pastor and theologian John Stott, he wrote a book called Basic Christianity. That's what he's describing as now a resilient disciple. And it sort of makes sense, right? Like, I can understand why many of us don't engage scripture. When asked why they struggle with Christianity, an overwhelming majority of people who've left the church, particularly younger people and down into Gen Z, say that it's due to not intellectual issues with the Bible, but it's actually due to past church hurt. It's over 80%. Which, again, if you think about that, always includes and really comes down to how the Bible is interpreted and, more importantly, how it's lived out. Right? You'll hear this a lot in deconversion stories where it's like, I used to believe in this, and then I realized all these teachings that I grew up with were wrong, and now I'm enlightened, and let me show you how the Bible doesn't mean what it means, and you don't need to really believe it anymore, and you can just sort of do what you want. I remember coming to a place as an adult, I don't know if you've had those experiences, they can be extremely disorienting. I'd been through seminary, I became a Christian as a teenager, I didn't grow up in the church, been through seminary, and thought I had a pretty good biblical education. I have a PhD in theology. And I know most of you probably are surprised by that because of my teaching, but I spent a lot of time thinking about the Bible. And I remember coming to this place as an adult in my late 20s and early 30s, where a combination of sort of my own study and things that were happening around me, particularly around 2016 to 18, I'm sure you guys know there was nothing going on then, and just watching like Facebook feeds of people that I grew up with and how they're interpreting scripture and the way that they're using scripture, sort of weaponizing it against one another. And I had this moment where I began to realize, like, there's been a filter sort of placed on a lot of the teaching that I received when I was a teenager in a sort of fundamentalist environment. And it was just a filter I would call, like, American Christianity, right? Which is just sort of the air that we breathe. But, like, American values and perspectives, which, again, as a American, it's hard for me not to see that. But I begin to realize as I look back that so much of what was passed for biblical teaching, it's amazing how it always led to voting a certain kind of way for a certain kind of candidate and aligning with a certain party's values, at least in my context growing up. And that could be true right or left, right? But for me, it was sort of things that aligned around American values of individualism, American values around life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and what that means. American values around capitalism, American values around, I mean, just, you know, you can go down the list. And I'm not saying that any of these things in and of themselves are inherently evil. But what I'm saying is I begin to realize I've read the Bible and I've been taught the Bible through a particular lens that has left out so much, and particularly has left out the global and historical church. And then to have that awakening around 30 and to realize, oh my gosh, like, how did I miss this? And I have these massive blind spots, and it's no wonder I don't have the tools to engage. Even as a pastor who studied theology, there are massive blind spots in what I was taught about God and about the world and about myself. And many of us maybe have had these kinds of things happen to us. And it's confusing, right? I mean, just trying to read the Bible is hard. It's confusing. One of the things that we see in the study with Gen Z, which, you know, we give the younger generation a hard time about not reading the Bible or about, you know, leaving the church. But when you ask Gen Zers, actually, there's a pretty decent level of curiosity about the Bible. The problem is they just haven't read it for themselves. But the two top things that Gen Z says about why they don't read the Bible, number one, I don't know where to start. It's confusing. And then the second thing is, I don't have enough time. There's a sort of cultural hurry that we've talked a lot about at this church. Like, I don't have time to slow down and do the sort of reflective work that's required to enter into a complex document or collection of texts that has a lot of cultural distance from what we experience now. So it's a problem, is what I want to say, and I understand. But it's also an incredible opportunity. Right? It's an incredible, we have an unprecedented opportunity right now. Because after all of the deconstruction, after all the deconversion, after the ground's been cleared, we have the opportunity to rebuild something different. And what seems like a problem or a crisis for some, actually I think is a beautiful opportunity to reintroduce people to the beauty of what Jesus actually taught and the way that Jesus actually valued scripture. And so that's what I want to talk about today. For those of us who maybe have these issues, I want to just look at what Jesus had to say about scriptures. We continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to look together at what did Jesus think about all this, right? Was Jesus just sort of showing up and deconstructing scripture and saying, don't worry about anything that you've been taught before. I'm here. As you know, it's hard for us to imagine how radical what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is. Like, the only thing I can liken it to is imagine somebody showing up in America and saying, don't worry, and some people are doing this, but don't worry, like, about all the Constitution, these details about Constitution. I'm here to reinterpret and give you a new Constitution. Let's throw out the old, and I and the actual end of all that the Constitution was pointing towards, and I'm here to give you a new Constitution. I mean, that would either be a narcissist or an idiot, or that's sort of the prerogative of like a king or a god. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This teaching this morning is sort of a preamble to the next 6 or 8 weeks, an introduction to some ways that Jesus is going to interpret the Old Testament and reinterpret the Old Testament for his particular moment. And so I just want us to get the feel for how radical this is. And I want to invite us into sort of a radical recovery of what Jesus thought about scripture and how we should approach scripture. And I don't want to get too much into the technicals. I just want to stir your imagination. That's why I started with, how do you feel? Right? Because if you don't desire this, if you don't want this, if you don't long for this, I could give you all the techniques and the tips, and it's not going to matter. And so I want us to just hear Jesus' heart, because I believe if we have Jesus' heart and we share his mindset, then as we long for what Jesus longed for and what Jesus taught, it will be much easier for us to sit down and to engage and to explore it with all of its complexity, with all of its difficulty, right? I'm aware of all the difficulties, and I know that there are hard parts, and I know that a lot of it doesn't make sense to us. But I think we'll have the ability to sort of sit in that tension if we hear from Jesus. And so let me just walk through this sort of verse by verse. It's 4 verses here, 17, 18, 19, 20, and just explain what Jesus is doing here. And then I just wanna invite us to think about how we might respond to that, okay? So verse 17. Jesus says to his disciples, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus uses this language of the law and the prophets. And this would have been shorthand in the first century for the Hebrew scriptures, or what we now call the Old Testament. Remember, the Bible as we have it now, again, what you're holding in your hands, a library of texts, right? It's not a book. It was actually a library of texts written and edited and compiled over a 1,000-year period by multiple authors across several continents and cultures. That's what we have right here. That didn't exist in Jesus's day. The Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish Bible, could be summarized by this little word, Tanakh, right? I want to throw it up on the screen. The Jewish Bible consisted of three basic divisions. They had the Torah, which is sometimes translated law or teachings or instruction if you read the Old Testament. This is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you had the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im are the prophets, which was basically kind of everything else. The historical books, Kings, Chronicles, the prophetic literature, Ezekiel, one of the weirdest books in the Bible, Jeremiah, Malachi, all this. And then their Bible actually ended, the prophetic literature actually ended in 2 Chronicles, the Jewish Bible, right? With the promise of a Messiah who was going to come and rescue. And then some people broke it down even further, and they divided the prophetic literature up into another one called the Ketuvim, or the writings, which included the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, some poetry, and then some of the other narrative books. But oftentimes it was just called the law and the prophets. The Torah, or the law, was central to Jewish identity and Jewish community life. Now, I want you to pay attention here, because this understanding of the Torah that I'm about to unpack for you is often misunderstood by modern American Christians. We often read our own experiences and cultural biases and assumptions back into Scripture. And so when we hear the word law, or even if we hear the word Torah, we hear the word law through the lens of a constitutional republic and the modern criminal justice system with all of its sort of legal codes. So we think of law as rules, law codes, legal cases, lawyers, judges, punishment. And for some of us, maybe it has a very negative tone. It's sort of like the stifling of self-expression and freedom, right? Law just sounds bad. You know, nobody's like, I love law. I mean, Jesse does. He's a prosecutor. But like very few of us love the law like that, you know? Or maybe we hear it through the lens, a religious lens of legalism, right? Here in the Midwest. Good people follow the laws, they follow the codes, they follow the morals, and they go to heaven when they die. Bad people don't, and they go to hell when they die. And so for us, law just conjures up a lot of religious baggage. But we need to understand this. For a Jew, obedience to the Torah was not about legalism. That's how it's often explained. It's legalism. They were trying to merit favor with God, and this is what the Pharisees were trying to do. That's not what was happening. Torah for a Jew was not about earning God's favor, nor did they view it as something oppressive against their freedom of self-expression. The 600 plus laws that are given mostly in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? Not so much in Genesis, but mostly in that part of the Torah. They were not given as what we would think of as a modern law code. Right? Like a written down sort of textual agreement, like here's word for word the penal code, and we go back to this and we settle cases by looking at what did it say, and we quote the law. That's not how they did it. It wasn't do these things and then you're in with God, or don't do these things and you're out with God. It wasn't a legal code like that. The law, remember, if you go to Exodus 20, when the law was given, when the Torah was handed down from the mountain, it was fundamentally covenantal and relational. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of slavery. So now, in response and loyalty to me, here is instructions for living a life of wisdom. The law was really, the Torah was viewed as more of a narrative, actually, not a legal code, but a story that told the story of God and Israel. A story that begins back in Genesis with God's creation of the first human beings. who he created to rule and to reign with him. By doing this, here's the simple instructions to the first humans. Listen to my voice, trust me, and obey, and you will live. And then go teach the world how to do that. That's essentially what God says to Adam and Eve. Live by my wisdom. Live by my voice. But we know the rest of the story. They rebel against God. And the main issue was they don't listen to the voice of God. They listen to the voice of the serpent. And they attempt to define good and evil for themselves. So they invert what God had told them. But God is not done with them. He chooses Abraham. He forms a covenant with them. And he promises to bless the world through Abraham. And eventually, Abraham's descendants end up in slavery in Egypt. But God liberates them from slavery, and he invites them into this covenant, into this agreement. And so the laws that were given on Sinai and then beyond Sinai were given to Moses as the terms of the agreement. This is how you live in relationship with God. Some of these laws are rituals and customs that set them apart as holy from other pagan nations and were given to them in that particular moment, in that particular time, but not meant to be applied forever with all groups of people. And then others are given as sort of universal ideals and principles to spell out what righteousness and wisdom and justice look like for all times. Think of the laws sort of like family house rules, like parents, you know what I'm talking about? It's like, these are the house rules. This is how we're gonna live together in a way that doesn't lead to anarchy and chaos, right? So I'm your parents and I love you and I'm gonna lay down these house rules and this is how we're gonna do this thing called family together. That's sort of like what was going on there. Think of them like company bylaws if you're in management. So God's covenant and the law and these commands were viewed as beautiful truths from the beautiful mind of God that spoke to the deep need human beings have for direction in knowing how to live a life of wisdom and goodness. I mean, don't you want to know how to live a life of wisdom and goodness? This has been the human pursuit, right? From Plato to Aristotle and on down through the ages, right? We are still looking for direction. The root Hebrew word for Torah actually means to point or to direct. And that's what we long for. So Torah obedience, my point, wasn't about earning your salvation by following the laws. It was a loving response to God. It's like, you know, last night my wife, you know, it's like late and she invites me, maybe commands me to go down and get something in the basement, like, and I'm in my pajamas and I'm tired and it's cold and I don't want to go down. You know what I'm talking about, guys? It's just like, And she could hear that reticence in my voice, and she's like, do you want to do this? You know, like, and I'm like, I want to do this because I love you. And I obey. I follow the command, the invitation, because I love my wife, not because she commanded me. That's what's going on. It's about loving God. It's about trusting his voice, living by his wisdom, and then creating a community of wisdom and flourishing. And that's why you hear, when you read the Old Testament, you ever find it weird when people praise law? Like these are hard ones for me when I'm like meditating on the Psalms, especially Psalm 119 or Psalm 19, which are all about praising Torah. And I'm like, I don't know that I love the law like this. I want to. Like Psalm 119, instruction, Torah from your lips is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Like, your word, God, your laws are better than the biggest promotion or the biggest bonus incentive I could ever hope for. I don't feel like that. I'm like, give me the bonus. Deuteronomy 4, Moses, when he lays out a vision for the law, here's what he says to the people. What great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this law that I set before you today? I mean, they thought the law was awesome. It was beautiful. It was holy. And that's why Jesus, anticipating that some will accuse him because of his radical teachings of trying to overturn the Torah, here in the Sermon on the Mount, says, I didn't come to abolish the law. He had the same view of the law. He had the same view of Scripture. He had the same view of the Old Testament. He loved it. He delighted in it. He says, I didn't come to abolish. This word abolish means to destroy or to break. It's used later in Matthew 24 for dismantling the temple institution. Jesus is saying, I have not come like some sort of progressive activist revolutionary. I've not come to destroy or disregard God's law. Rather, I've come to fulfill it, he says. And we've talked about this word before. This word fulfillment is used 7 times in chapters 1 through 4. It's one of the key themes of Matthew. Matthew wants us to see that everything in the Old Testament points forward to the fulfillment of Jesus. And fulfillment doesn't just mean that Jesus fulfilled some prophecies, like, you know, Jeremiah said this, and here's how Jesus fulfills it. It really works like that. But what fulfillment means is that every thread in the Old Testament, right, concerning the story of Israel, all of the narrative, all of the songs, all of the poems, all of the symbols, right? The temple, for instance, the characters all converge in Jesus. I mean, that is a mind-numbing claim. I am the fulfillment of all that you've longed for, Jesus says. So Jesus is not saying I've come to deconstruct, but he's also not saying I've come to just maintain status quo. He says, I'm doing something different. The law, beautiful as it was, exposed a fundamental truth about the human condition. Right? What we see in the law is given, and then basically they give you a bunch of illustrations and stories about how they fail. Right? That's pretty much how it is. Here's the law. Here's golden calf. We fail, right? And it's just over and over and over again, and that all kind of leads to exile. The fundamental human truth or truth about the human condition is that we are rebellious. When somebody tells us to do something, there's something in us. I mean, like as adults, we like to think we're sophisticated, but we're really like just bigger, more sophisticated children. We're like, no, don't tell me what to do. That's like a funny saying in our house. Like if somebody tells you to do something, it's like, don't tell me what to do, right? Like that, we're just acknowledging that we don't love that. And we're incapable of keeping God's commands, and we're hard-hearted. And that's why the prophets of God reminded Israel over and over and over again that they would need a Messiah to come and rescue them, to give them new hearts with the power of a new spirit. Think about Jeremiah, so that we can truly follow God's law. It wasn't about disregarding the law. It was about giving us a new ability to keep God's true wisdom. And so Jesus comes as the Messiah. And he fulfills. What that means is he rightly interprets the law. He lives the wisdom of the law. His whole life is an embodiment of the Torah because he loves God. What's the Torah about? Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. And Jesus does that perfectly. And so he reorients the Torah, the law, and the prophets to himself. He offers a fresh way to read and to live Torah that's centered on himself. And by fulfillment, he didn't mean this is it. This is the end of the story. No, this is a new beginning to an old story. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to transform disciples. And you disciples are going to do even greater things than me. And that's what the rest of the New Testament is about. It's about how they live that out, this new narrative centered on Jesus. One commentator says this, Jesus fulfills the law. He who fulfills the law and the prophets displaces them insofar as he must become the center of attention. So Jesus becomes the center. The thing signified, Jesus, is naturally more important than the sign, the law and the prophets pointing to it. Janine Brown, another commentator, says Jesus fulfills the Torah by interpreting it rightly, living it completely, and he calls his followers to live out covenant loyalty in line with the values expressed in Torah. Verse 18, he continues, truly I tell you, or amen, I want to tell you something. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. This phrasing here, amen, I want to tell you, occurs 51 times in Matthew. Now, typically the Jewish amen was spoken at the end of prayers, at the end of teachings, as a sort of like, yeah, we hear you and we're going to respond and obey. But Jesus flips it to the beginning of his teachings, claiming the authority of a prophet who's reinterpreting the law in a fresh way. This is Jesus' equivalent to the Old Testament prophetic formula, thus saith the Lord. So Jesus is saying, I am claiming authority to reinterpret the Torah and to take the spirit of the Torah and to give it a new spin in light of my coming. And he says, until heaven and earth pass away. And in other words, this is sort of apocalyptic language in Matthew for the age to come, right? When God's going to renew and restore creation through a Messiah. He says, basically, until this age to come happens, which he's saying is happening right now, it's beginning to happen in my life, death, and resurrection, and will come to full bloom at my second coming. The law will continue to be in effect. So the teachings of the law are going to last until heaven and earth pass away. But now it's reoriented to what Jesus will say is my teachings. And he says, my teachings will never pass away. So he's contrasting this kind of in-between phase. And again, it's not deconstruction of the law, but a sort of deepening of the law and a fulfillment of the law. And that's what Paul calls it. And you ever wonder why Paul uses that language in Galatians 6 of the law of Christ, Galatians 5, Galatians 6? The law of Christ is what used to be the law of the Torah is now the law of Christ. And so we're not a lawless people now. We're a people who come under the teachings of Jesus himself. And he says, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away. He's referencing here the smallest letter would have been the Hebrew letter Yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the stroke of a letter is a reference to the smallest little serifs or accents that differentiated very similar looking Hebrew letters. Jesus's point is that Torah, God's law, God's wisdom is permanent as I interpret it, as I teach it, as I live it, and as I pass it on to you, that will never pass away. Therefore, he continues, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great. Whoever breaks, this word can mean loosens or relaxes, one of the least of my commands. And here he's talking about these six new interpretations that he's about to give on anger and lust and truthfulness and integrity and all these things that are about to, we're going to cover here in the next few weeks. And then the rest of the teachings that flow out of that in the New Testament, he said, you'll be called least. And this is a play on words in the original language. So notice here, whoever belittles will become little. It's essentially what he's saying. To paraphrase one commentator, as we treat the scripture, so does God treat us. Jesus isn't saying here that there's levels in the kingdom, like freshman JV varsity, you're going to be least if you just kind of don't really listen to scripture. And then there's going to be varsity Christians or like, you know, bronze, gold, platinum subscribers. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is using a rhetorical, Jewish rhetorical device, contrasting least and greatest to make a point. If you don't take the scriptures seriously, if you don't take the teachings of Jesus seriously, i.e. follow Jesus, interpret his teachings correctly, and live them, most importantly, wholeheartedly, you will over time become less and less like Jesus and like his kingdom, and you will eventually, he says in verse 20, miss out on the kingdom altogether. That's what he's saying. You actually won't be in. You won't even want to be in, right? On the other hand, those who take scripture seriously, who follow Jesus, who interpret his teachings correctly, who live them wholeheartedly in the power of the Holy Spirit, become more and more like Jesus and his kingdom. And the natural outflow of that is that we become the great ones in his kingdom. What does it look like to be great in the kingdom of God? He finishes here in verses 19 and 20 by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses, actually the language in the original language, it's greatly, mega surpasses, greatly surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will never get into the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be righteous? That's the whole point of Torah, right? It's wisdom, it's righteousness in our life. Righteousness, we've talked about this a few times here in Matthew. Dikaiosune is the Greek word. It appears six times in the Sermon on the Mount and 26 times in the book of Matthew. Now, it's important here, Matthew is not talking about righteousness in the way that Paul talks about righteousness, like in Romans, for instance. This is not about legal, imputed righteousness or justification. The background here, again, is Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the righteous ones are the Tzaddik that we talked about a few weeks ago. The Tzaddik, and Tzaddikah refers to restorative justice. It's God setting the world to right, and then inviting his Tzaddik, his righteous ones, to participate in his work of restoration through righteous conduct. So righteousness in Matthew is about doing the will of God wholeheartedly. This is the sense of righteousness. For instance, if you read back to Matthew chapter 1, where it says Joseph was a righteous or a just man, it doesn't mean he was one who received imputed righteousness from Jesus. It means he did the will of God from the heart. Same thing in when Jesus talks about his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did the will of God from the heart. Now, this is, don't hear me the wrong way. It's not at odds with what Paul's teaching. This is still a Jesus-centered righteousness, right? Because it flows from a covenant relationship with God. It flows, our righteousness always flows from a relationship with Jesus, who is the righteous one and who came to bring about a righteous kingdom. However, the emphasis in Matthew is what is expected of Jesus' disciples in terms of practicing righteousness with our words, our thoughts, our actions, and our relationships. And that's why it's so easy to evade the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, because we spiritualize them, or we just think, well, he's just talking about, you know, it's like we can't live up to the ideal, you know, God gives us his grace, and then we're just kind of left on our own devices to figure out how to live the life that he's called us to live. No, he's saying, live this way. Live out my wisdom. In fact, your righteousness must greatly surpass the righteousness of the biggest Bible nerds and the holiest people of that day. Again, remember the Pharisees, they're like the villains in the way we often tell the story. They were righteous. Jesus says so. You've got to have more than them, which the implication is they were righteous. They had some sort of righteousness. They were the renewal movement of Jesus' day. Jesus' theology would have been most closely aligned with the Pharisees. They loved Torah. But Jesus says there's something about their righteousness that stank. Just like opening up the fridge and you just sort of smell, something's off. When Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass theirs, he's not talking about intensity, right? You don't have to be more scrupulous or meticulous than them. He's talking about integrity. That's the difference between the righteousness that Jesus is offering and their righteousness. His critique of the Pharisees was that their righteousness was surface level. It didn't go deep enough. It didn't touch their whole person. They didn't do it from a heart that loved God. And Jesus calls this hypocrisy or self-righteousness over and over and over again in the book of Matthew. Their public righteousness did not flow from a heart that truly loved God and truly loved their neighbor, which is the whole idea behind the laws and the prophets in the first place. And so Jesus is going to show us over the next couple weeks what it looks like to live righteously. You've heard it said, but I say to you, right? A deeper righteousness says it's not enough to not just murder someone. Okay, congratulations. You've not murdered any of your fellow employees or coworkers that you hate in your office. Congratulations, Jesus says. But what about when you gossip about them? What about when you have anger towards them in your heart? You haven't murdered your spouse, but how about the fact that you don't even share a bedroom anymore and you just have this low-grade contempt for one another? He's getting to the heart. Oh, you've not committed adultery. Congratulations, but like you mentally undress the opposite sex in your mind. You're consumed with pornography. You're addicted to sex in your mind. The intent of that law in the first place was never about not just doing adultery and committing that. It was about the purity of your mind and not abusing people with your imagination. You see, he's getting to the deeper righteousness. That's about integrity. That's what the law is intended to do. It's intended to say, this is the beautiful way to live. Jesus has come to fulfill this. And now we, as his disciples, are invited to live this beautiful way of life, not in our own strength, not to merit favor from God, but because we already have God's favor. That's what the scripture is all about. So is that how you feel about scripture? As we begin to wrap up, this is Jesus' invitation to us at the start of this section here, where he's going to unpack this new interpretation of the law, new interpretation of scripture. We just need to stop and just feel the delight and also the burden that Jesus has for people to encounter scripture this way. Let's not run past how Jesus feels about scripture. And the opportunity and the invitation to us is to a deeper discipleship with him, I think, in how we engage scripture and how we engage the teachings of Jesus in our own lives. Jesus is inviting us to hear God's voice in scripture, to delight in and love his teachings, to trust God through his teachings, to obey his teachings and to live and to become people of love and wisdom and righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus lived his life. And if we are going to call ourselves disciples, again, basic Christianity, resilient disciples are basic Christianity. Basic Christianity is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to learn to live as Jesus lived. That's the imitation for us. And I know that's not easy. Like, I spent some time reflecting. We don't have time to get into all this. But, like, why is it so hard for us in our cultural moment? It sounds easy, right? Just live this out. But, like, how hard is it to not lust, to not be angry, to tell the truth regardless of what it costs us? How hard is that? Why is it hard for us to live this way? We have access to so much information. We have access to all these Bible apps, all this good theology. But you know what? We live in a technological world where we have access to lots of knowledge, but not much wisdom. True? Why is it so hard? I get it. I want to put them up on the screen. I get the reasons, right? Some of us deal with legalism, and we've experienced God as an exacting parent with a moral code and boxes to check, and we just have a hard time imagining this as a loving imitation from a father in the context of a relationship. Some of us, again, have woundings. Scripture's been wielded as a weapon of control and oppression and abuse, and we just have a hard time trusting Scripture because it's so tied into our past. For some of us, we've bought into a progressive narrative of shifting authority. We live in a secular moment, right? We're culturally suspicious of any ultimate truth claims or any external transcendent authority. Over the last several hundred years, our society has gone from an authority-based culture to an authenticity-based culture, right? This is Charles Taylor's work, if you've read any of his stuff, the Catholic sociologist. And really, we live in a moment which just says, you do you, right? Don't worry about what anybody tells you to do. The ultimate value is sort of authenticity, just what I feel. And what I feel is right. And so there's been a sort of shifting authority, and this is just the air that we breathe. And so it's hard for us to think about. I mean, the dirtiest word for millennials and Gen Z is like submission. Submit yourself to an external code given by somebody else. No, thank you. But just recognize that, like, if you biopsy that, it has a philosophical and academic history behind it with an agenda to detach the world from the sacred. And it's not going well, right? Some of us have credibility issues. There's a lot of hard teaching in the Bible that seems out of step with our cultural moment and requires a ton of patience and curiosity and humility and paradoxical thinking, right? Things that seem to not make sense held together, right? Like, how do you make sense of violence and genocide and slavery and abuse and racism, weird laws about clothing fabrics and shellfish? And I mean, like, there's a lot of hard stuff in there that we just need to acknowledge requires a lot of humility. There's cultural distraction, right? All kinds of voices out there that are competing for our attention. And there's just like boredom. Like, some of us are just bored with the Bible. We've reduced it down to a set of doctrinal beliefs to be mastered. And you've heard it all before, and it doesn't seem relevant to your daily life. And so you're just like, eh. I feel like that's just a lot of it. Meh. Scripture, meh. But here's the fundamental question, and I think what's at stake for us as we come to Scripture, simply this. You're flourishing. Is at stake as a human being. Because really, Scripture comes down to this. Will you listen like Jesus to the voice of God and trust him and live out his wisdom? Or will you listen to another voice, the voice of culture, the latest cultural influencer or luminary or activist, or just your own voice? And will you try to define good and evil for yourself? The question is, who has the authority to set the direction of your life? Who is the author? And what does it mean to flourish as a human being? And I just tell you where I've arrived through all of my ups and downs of Scripture, and I have had a roller coaster ride with my relationship with Scripture. But I can't walk away from this reality. We trust Scripture. I trust Scripture because I trust Jesus. Right? I trust Scripture because I trust Jesus. Jesus saw Scripture as good and beautiful and trustworthy and authoritative wisdom. Jesus saw Scripture as a story that climaxed in his life. He saw himself as the continuation of that wisdom and as the one who shows us what it looks like now to live the good life. He saw Scripture as this need for ongoing conversation, right? How easily it could be twisted and distorted, and the need for ongoing reflection and critique and repentance and renewal and integration. He saw Scripture as something to be lived out, as an opportunity to be transformed through practice and not just information and belief, right? Like Jesus trusted Scripture. I love the way that Andrew Wilson, the theologian over in the UK, says that. He says, our trust in the Bible and his wonderful little book on Scripture stems from our trust in Jesus Christ, the man who is God, the King of the world, the crucified, risen, and exalted rescuer. I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. This is how I grew up. Trust in Jesus because you trust in the Bible. I trust the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love him and I've decided to follow him. So if he talks and acts as if the Bible is trustworthy, authoritative, good, helpful, and powerful, I will too, even if some of my own questions remain unanswered or answers remain unpopular. When we encounter something that doesn't make sense or offends our Western sensibilities, we have a choice. Challenge the Bible, deconstruct the Bible, walk away from truth. And we see where that kind of has led us as a culture, right? We live in a moment where there is no truth. We're in a post-truth world. There's nobody to tell us what's right and wrong. Nobody to direct us towards wisdom, right? We live in the chaos of a world that has walked away from truth. So that's one option. We can sort of throw the Bible out with that. We can challenge the Bible, or we can allow the Bible to challenge us. Every time Jesus encounters people who have a hard time trusting the Bible, he always puts the onus on them and says, you're missing something. Could it be that you, with your limitations, I know you're educated, I know you've got a college degree, I know you went to IU, and you've got a master's in linguistics or whatever, but like, could it be that you are missing the boat? Could it be that you are missing something? So we have that, those two options. Be Thomas Jefferson, cut apart the Bible, and just listen to the parts that make sense to us, and we end up with a very blah document that isn't particularly helpful in terms of wisdom, and it usually reflects our own cultural biases and assumptions. And I would argue that's a lot of the sort of like post-truth religious remnant, people who've cut out the Bible and are just following the parts that make sense to them. Or we can come under Scripture, we can see this invitation like Jesus to practice Scripture, to find the wisdom that we desperately need in this moment of complexity, and to find in there the pathway to life as we immerse ourselves in Scripture to purify our imagination, transform our vision, our motivations, and our habits. We do that as a community in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to become a people of wisdom, a people who, like Jesus, are living righteously in a world that desperately needs us to hear that call. And so let me just take us to communion together. And our team will come back up here in just a moment. But I just want to invite us into a time of prayer and just into a time of response here. As we sort of lay down our questions and we lay down the resistance that maybe is rising up within us. Or maybe we just feel the weight of this teaching, of Jesus' teaching, and we're like, man, I could never do that. I could never live that out. That's exactly the spot of humility that I think Jesus wants us to be in. And so let me just pray for us as we come to communion, that we would have a reorientation of ourselves, our whole person, mind, body, soul, and strength to the goodness of Jesus' teachings, that we would open up our hands, our minds, our hearts to see the beauty of who Jesus was, what he came to do in fulfilling the law, and then what he's inviting us into as his disciples. Father, I pray for us that we might come to seek the wisdom of living according to your teachings. I pray that you would stir in us a desire, a genuine, authentic desire. Because we trust you, because we're in relationship with you, and we see how you related to Scripture, and we see how you lived your life, I pray that we would hear this invitation by the Spirit this morning to come and to love your Scripture, to delight in your Scripture, to delight in truth, to make it a practice. That's one of our foundational practices as a church, is to just spend 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes a day opening ourselves up to Scripture, to the narrative, to the story of your redemption in the world, right? Past, present, and future, what you've done and what you're going to do, to see beginning to end this invitation that this is the world as you imagine it to be, and this is the world that you're bringing into reality through the life, death, resurrection, and teachings of Jesus. And so I pray that that would be good news to us, and that we'd receive that daily, and that you would transform our lives and transform our imagination so that we could live righteously, we would live wisely, and we'd put into practice the things that you're teaching us. Not because we are earning your favor, but because we already have it. And out of that, God, would you just work deep integration and transformation in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.